Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 32. I'd like for us to begin with a text in Psalm 32. Yes. I was actually going to say one after I read it, if that's okay. Okay. You bet. Psalm 32. Let's read the first six verses and then we'll have a prayer. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Let's read verse 7 also. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to begin our day with the study of your word, to begin our day with communing with one another as we think about your grandeur. We think about the love that you've shown us and the mercy that you've extended to us. May we ever be grateful for that. May we ever live our lives in such a way that we glorify you and that we acknowledge our unworthiness before you, but we strive with every ounce of our being to obey your word. We thank you for your mercy and your love that you've shown us. We acknowledge that we do not deserve it. But we pray, Father, that in that love that you've shown us, we will reach out and love others. We will reach out and love you more. Be with us this day as we continue in our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My topic this morning is on the subject of imputation. And I want to begin by saying it this way, that imputation is a largely Protestant doctrine that teaches that the sins of one or good deeds of one may be transferred or may be accounted to another. Now, I say I want to begin that way. You'll notice in the footnotes and the outline that we must acknowledge, as I think Brother Kay mentioned last night, that when we're talking about imputation, there's some clarification perhaps that we need to make with that. As we just read in Psalm 32, there is a scriptural way in which that term is used, and you will see that many different translations will use words like account or impute or reckon to describe forgiveness and to describe what God is willing to either consider as being on one's account or to dismiss from one's account. And when we use that term imputation, sometimes people simply mean forgiveness or how one views someone in terms of their rightness before him. However, the reason that I describe it as a largely Protestant doctrine is it's a much different thing to say that God is willing to transfer or view another person in light of the behavior, good or bad, of someone else. And that's why I suggest that it's a largely Protestant doctrine. I want to take just a moment to point out that when we are talking with people that believe this, as Steve mentioned yesterday, it is not uncommon to hear people talk about three imputations. You will see charts from time to time that will illustrate something like this. They will argue that Adam's sin was imputed to all of mankind. And so it was not simply that he was guilty of sin, but in the Calvinist perspective and in a perspective that's held by others that wouldn't call themselves Calvinists, they'll view it that mankind literally became guilty of Adam's sin. By the same token, then, the argument follows that if we are to be cleansed of that, what had to happen was Jesus had to fully and literally bear our sins so that he became himself literally guilty of sin. And the only way then that the saved could be right before him is if his good deeds, his righteous standing before God, would be literally accounted or imputed to those that are the saved. As we think about the historical development of this, we're going to look at kind of the positive side of this issue of imputation. I want to make some more comments about that a little bit later. But we are looking at this aspect of, is the righteousness of Jesus literally accounted or imputed to the saved? Or is it simply something in which his sacrifice allows the means by which we may be forgiven of sin? And so we're going to think about that. Historically, this doctrine of imputed righteousness, as it is generally thought of, came about as a result of the Protestant Reformation. We can see that in history, if we go back to Anselm, there are some ideas that he had that kind of laid the groundwork for what would develop into this. But the Protestant doctrine largely came as a response to the Catholic view of infusion. Now, this may seem a little confusing. If I understand it correctly, though, the Catholic position believed that the righteousness, the righteous deeds of Christ would be imputed to the saved. But rather than it being something that happened kind of all at once at the point of regeneration, the Catholic position was that as one engaged in what they would call the sacraments, little by little, the righteousness of Christ would be infused into them. And by the same token, if someone died not having received enough infusion of the righteousness of Christ, then that's where purgatory in their thinking comes in. They could be purged of that in that way. The Protestants rejected that notion and instead accepted this idea of an absolute imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And this is a Reformed doctrine. It is, we refer to it in our study, we're looking at it as a Calvinistic doctrine, but it's probably important to note that Luther did an awful lot to kind of formulate the current conception of it within the Reformation and among Protestants. I have some footnotes there. If you do some searching online about imputed righteousness, you will often hear Luther's statement referring to this wondrous exchange that he argued took place in which our sins are exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Now, Calvin, in fact, while this is a Calvinist doctrine to some respect, there seems to be some indication he didn't quite go so far. He'll use a similar phrase, but the exchange that he seems to be talking about is the idea that having been sinful before God, we can become sons of God. But I set that in there. And this is an example where, as we talked yesterday, sometimes Calvin's not really a Calvinist. And I think that's probably an example of that. We'll look at a few more, perhaps, in our lecture or later in the discussion. The interesting thing about this is while it is a Protestant doctrine, there have been a number of ways in which there have been differences that Protestants have had regarding exactly how you understand what this imputation means. And if you'll notice on your outline, a few ways that this is sometimes manifested is there are debates over what they will call the quorum, whether or not Christ's righteousness, his righteousness quorum mundo, that is before the world, or simply his righteousness quorum Deo, before God, was accounted to the saved. It'll sometimes be referred to as were his active deeds of righteousness transferred. There's a footnote you might note, a fellow by the name of Piscator, Johannes Piscator, was a Calvinist, but he adamantly rejected the idea that Christ's active acts of righteousness would be transferred. And his argument was, if that were the case, why do you have to have the cross? Because if his active righteousness is transferred to those that are the elect, then they already stand right before God, so you don't need the cross. And I think that's kind of a good example of what we talked about yesterday, that when you're talking about Calvinism, there's not necessarily just one set mold. It kind of depends upon who you're talking about. There seems to be some indication, and some writers will argue, that's probably what Calvin believed, not necessarily that the acts before the world and acts before God were all transferred or accounted to the elect. Within the Reformation movement, or within among Protestants, there has been ongoing debate, and in recent years, Many of us probably are familiar with a fellow named Robert Gundy. In 2001, Gundy argued that the doctrine of imputed righteousness, as he put it, was unbiblical and should be abandoned. Steve referred yesterday to the works of John Piper. It's interesting because Piper, the next year after Gundry came out with this rejection of imputed righteousness, wrote an entire book on it in which he tried to point by point address what Gundry had raised. So it is something that is being debated. Among our own brethren, as we might know and we might consider, this is something that there's been some ongoing discussion regarding, all the way back to Campbell and Stone. Now, their concern was not so much the imputed righteousness. Their concern had more to do with how you understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And I put some notes there for you in the footnotes about a discussion that lasted for some time between Campbell and Stone. Both of them coming out of Calvinism. Both of them, by and large, rejecting Calvinism. But Stone believed if you ever use any kind of substitutionary language, you're opening the door for this Calvinistic concept. Campbell thought you could use substitutionary language, but at least as it relates to this issue, my understanding is that he did not accept a Calvinistic position. In recent years, our own brethren have kind of renewed that discussion, and you'll see online from time to time some ongoing debates and discussions about this, and we'll talk a little bit more about some of the things related to that. Now, what's interesting about this is while our question in this lecture is looking at the idea of what benefit did Christ's death bring to us, as we think about this issue of his atonement, we're looking kind of at two sides of the same coin. You know, because the issue of substitution asks the question of how our sins relate to him. The question of his imputed righteousness asks the question of how his death relates to us. And I think we need to understand that even though we're looking at something a little bit different, the way that we answer one question will have a bearing on how we answer the other question. I have a quote in one of the footnotes. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says this: "In the imputation of Adam's sin to us, of our sins to Christ, and of Christ's righteousness to believers, the nature of imputation is the same, so that the one case illustrates the other." That's important for us to understand. What we say in our discussions about atonement have a bearing on what the logical conclusion is as we think about the issue of imputation. Now, what we're going to do in this study is we're going to try to examine, is this a biblical doctrine? Where are the lines that need to be drawn? Is it ever taught in Scripture that one literally may receive the righteousness or the sins of another? If so, we need to teach it. If not, we need to understand what Scripture is teaching about this. I want to submit to you that one of the issues that we encounter in this whole dilemma, and I don't know if you feel the same way that I do, but as you start to look at this, sometimes your head can just kind of start to spin as you look at all of the complex and convoluted ways that people will try to explain and understand, and in many cases boil down the grandeur of God's interaction with creation, the grandeur of God's revelation to mankind, in some sort of model. And what's interesting is that happens a lot of times among those that espouse that Protestant Reformation motto, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And yet they'll come up with these creeds, come up with these theories, come up with these models that they try to conform everything into. Now, our temptation might be to say, well, you know, as we look at those, this is right, that's wrong, let's come up with a better model. No, I want to suggest to you the best thing to do is to simply look to Scripture alone and let Scripture stand as its own self-sufficient model. Now, that requires some humility on our part. It requires a willingness to recognize, as Jesus would talk about the little children that would humble themselves, that those are the ones that are of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4. We must recognize that all we can know about God is what He's revealed about Himself. I mentioned yesterday
This beautiful text, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. We need to have that childlike attitude as we look to these issues and realize, you know, it may be that we have not been told everything about certain things, but let's make certain that we frame and shape our wording and our understanding of these any of these issues based on what has been revealed. And so in that childlike spirit, I want us to recognize as we begin thinking about this that there are a couple of basic principles that I think we need to recognize. And this doctrine, this Protestant doctrine of imputed righteousness, violates a couple of basic principles that I think we need to start with. And the first of those is the principle of personal responsibility. The Bible teaches that we are personally and individually responsible for our actions before God. In the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, it was specifically prohibited that a parent could be punished for the sins of their child, or a child could be punished for the sins of their parent. When we come to the days of Amaziah in 2 Kings 14 and in 2 Chronicles 25, when Amaziah is confronted with the dilemma that there were those involved in the killing of his father, he is faced with, well, should I just kill the whole family? And this passage in the law of Moses is cited. No, the son won't be put to death for the father. The father will not be put to death for the son. It is within that context, then, that you have this statement that we talked about a little bit already in Ezekiel chapter 18. I want us to notice in Ezekiel chapter 18, and I appreciate that yesterday from the New King James, we looked carefully at this, because notice two elements of Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. But then the second part of that, notice, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now notice what this tells us. You and I are personally responsible for either those things that we do that are right, or for those things that we do that are wrong. Anything that we say in the rest of our discussion today about imputation, we need to recognize that it needs to conform to that principle. If we accept something that acknowledges or allows for the idea that one can bear the righteousness or the sin of another, we're in violation of what this passage teaches. It is interesting because I really believe, as I put it in the lecture, that this drives a nail in the coffin of Calvinism, because it really destroys that whole idea that we can inherit Adam's sin, that as a result of that we are depraved. I think Calvin rightly, in his commentary on Ezekiel, describe this as raising a difficult question. Now, he said that because he thought it was a difficult question in terms of issues of faith and works and a belief that you can be saved by faith alone. But I want to submit to you that it's really more than just an issue of a problem with faith and works. It is a difficult question because if I am condemned for Adam's sin, then it is not true that the sin shall not be, the guilt of the father shall not be upon the son. In fact, that's the whole reason we're condemned, if we inherit his sin. And I think it is important for us to understand that the whole system of Calvinism crumbles if that idea is true. The New Testament reinforces this idea of personal responsibility. We will see that in Romans chapter 14, we shall each give account of ourselves before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, each one, what does it say about the seat of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ? Each one will receive the things done in the body, notice, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we should note, I want you to make a mental note to yourself, where this passage falls. It is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look in a few minutes at a verse that's just a little ways from this. It's one of the key passages that people look to say, well, see, he literally became sin. See, we literally become his deeds of righteousness. Notice, we will give account of ourselves before God. Now, what this shows is that we are each accountable to God for what we do.
But I want us to notice that this does not negate what Scripture teaches about the issue of sacrifice and redemption. Now, what do I mean by that? While it's true that we bear our own sin, we are responsible for our own deeds of righteousness, Scripture teaches us that God has always offered provision by which He would accept either some redemptive offering or some sacrificial offering whereby He would forgive sin. That's been true under patriarchal age, Mosaic age, and now under Christ as well. Whether we're talking about animal sacrifices, they were a provision that offered forgiveness. God allowed that to be something whereby forgiveness would be offered. Now, it's important for us to understand, those sacrifices never merited forgiveness, nor in those sacrifices was there ever a literal transfer of sin to the sacrifice. Think about that. We're not talking about something in which an animal that was sacrificed for a sin offering literally became guilty of that sin. No, but it was something that God offered as a provision of His grace. You do this, and I will forgive you of that. Now, sometimes these took a substitutionary form. I included in some of the resource material that's online, and you'll see a footnote regarding it, a study that I did some years ago on the Levite redemption of the firstborn. If you are not familiar with that, I would urge you to go back and to look at this account in Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 through 51. There, you'll remember that all of the firstborn were to be considered as dedicated to the Lord, and a redemption price needed to be paid for them. But during this period, we see when the law is first being set up, God accepts the Levites as a substitution for the firstborn of the other Israelites. A redemption price didn't have to be paid. The only redemption price that had to be paid was for that number over and above the number of Levites. Now, think about what that says. That was a means by which God allowed and accepted something in the place of something else. But even with that, there was not a direct transfer. What I mean by that is, the Levites didn't literally become firstborn, did they? No, instead, God accepted that in the place of something else. In our discussions and debates about atonement, I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Anything that would say that Jesus literally becomes guilty of our sin, I think we've got to understand that that poses some very serious problems. First of all, Jesus did not bear our punishment in a literal sense. He wasn't condemned to eternal punishment as we deserve for our sin. Nor is it something in which He could literally become guilty of our sin, because if He did, then He would no longer be a sinless sacrifice, a lamb without spot and blemish. So however we understand that sense in which He bore our sins, we've got to reconcile it with that. Now, all sacrifice in one way or another is substitutionary. God's accepting something in place of our penalty of sin. But none of them were ever a literal transfer of sin. Now, a second principle that I want us to think about a little bit is the fact that, and I quote here from Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, it is God who justifies. Now, I want to submit to you, it has always been God who justifies. I think sometimes we may have a little bit of a narrow picture of this idea of justification. Sometimes we may have a tendency to think, well, you know, under the old law, God expected flawless obedience, and only by that could one be right before Him. And now, under Christ, we receive mercy from Him. Well, I want you to look with me at a passage. Is it Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. Makes a powerful statement I want us to consider. It says, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous." Notice this. "For I will not justify the wicked." Now notice what this says. God says, don't do wrong. But does He say, don't do wrong and you'll be justified before Me by not doing wrong? No. He says, don't do wrong because I won't justify you if you do. Now this leads us to
recognize some very important things. It's unfortunate, I think, in our English translations that so often we have made a sharp distinction between righteousness and justification. If we didn't know better, we'd look at that and we'd think, okay, well, obviously there are two different words in the original language, right? No. Whether you're talking about Hebrew or you're talking about Greek, there are essentially two families of words that together address and are translated. And every word that you'll find, essentially, I think there may be an exception or two to this, but in general, whether you're looking at the words right, justify, righteous, righteousness, or justification, they all will stem from a couple of words. The Hebrew word is the word tzedek. And the Greek word is the word dike. And these form two families of words that address the concept of rightness. I would submit to you that while I don't object to the translation of righteousness or justification, I think it would be helpful to us in our minds. If when we see those words, we just kind of in our own mind wipe away all the complex kind of theological concepts that are sometimes associated with righteousness or justification, and just in our mind think rightness. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit as we progress and see if that doesn't match what we are thinking about and what we find in Scripture. Because as Scripture describes it, as we encounter what the Bible teaches about righteousness, I think that we can cut through all of this and see that as Scripture defines it, it is really very simple. Righteousness basically can be understood, or rightness can be understood, to refer to two things. Number one, one's legal status before God. That is, does one stand right before Him, or has he done wrong? And if he has done wrong, has God forgiven that wrong so he may again stand right before Him? But then secondly, there is rightness as it pertains to behavior that's conducted before God. Let's look at some scriptures that I think bear this out. And I have them noted here. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul, we learn later in that chapter, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, there is none righteous. Now, what does that mean? And how do we understand that? Well, think with me about it for a moment. God is the one who commands behavior. When we sin against God. When we have sinned against God, is there a single thing that we as human beings can do that can change or force the forgiveness of that? No. The only way that we can be right with Him is if He grants forgiveness. If I go over and I punch Bruce in the face, I can get down on my hands and knees and grovel, but Bruce is the one that has to forgive me because he's the one that I've sinned against. The same is true with this. And so justification or rightness in that sense refers to one's legal standing before God. And it is in that sense, no one is right before God in that way because everyone at some point who is accountable has sinned. But that's a different thing than what we see in other passages. We will see that Scripture will also speak of rightness as it pertains to those deeds that God considers to be right. And one who carries out those deeds will be described as righteous. For example, we will see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, Abel's works were righteous. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, 1 Timothy 1, 9, 2 Peter 2, 7. In the fact that one does those things that are right, they may be described as righteous. And one may look at that and go, well, is that a contradiction? If there's none righteous, then how can Abel be counted and considered righteous? Well, understand, when you're talking about legal status, that's one thing. When you're talking about behavior, it is another. What I mean by that is, our behavior before God to do right is a matter not of merit, but a matter of duty. Do you remember that text in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10? There Jesus describes, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I want to submit to you that only if we understand these two different ways in which rightness is being addressed, does it make sense that the Holy Spirit can on the one hand say there's none righteous, but then on the other hand call Abel righteous. And I think if we understand this, what it does is it ends up really taking away all of the confusion Because if that is the case, we can understand that only God is the one who can justify and establish our rightness before Him. We understand that right deeds are a matter of duty and never a matter of merit. We can understand that God has the right to define and set all terms by which you and I can be considered right before Him. And we understand that any conditions that God sets do not merit rightness or change the fact that it is God who retains or remits sin. And frankly, understanding that wipes away any of this need for a Catholic concept of infusion or a Protestant concept of imputation of literal deeds of sin or of righteousness. Now, with that said, the last few minutes of our talk this morning, I want to devote to looking at some key passages that are often cited to defend this. And I'd ask you to get your Bibles out because we're going to cover quite a bit of territory looking at this, but we'll start looking in depth at a few things and then move rather quickly as we go throughout. Start with me, if you would, in the book of Genesis and go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3. A passage that is often used to defend this doctrine of imputed righteousness is a passage that we'll find here in the Old Testament and that is used in the New Testament four times. Genesis 15, begin reading with me in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 6. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Notice this. "And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now I want you to notice here the context after being promised when he and his wife are still without children, being promised you're going to have more descendants than you can count. He believes God. And as a result of that, the scripture tells us here, he believed God and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Now you might note that the Hebrew doesn't have the preposition for righteousness. Some editors believe that it is inferred, but it's not necessary. It's just simply he looked at his faith and counted it righteousness. He thought it was right that he accepted and believed what he promised. Look over in the book of Psalms with me, Psalm 106. I don't think I had encountered until I was preparing this lecture the fact that here in Psalm 106, you see almost the exact same wording. But it's found in a much different situation. Let's read Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31. "Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore." Now, if you're not familiar with what this is referring to, back in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, it talks about an occasion in which the Israelites had committed fornication and idolatry with Moabite women. And Phinehas was one that stopped this by, as I understand it, going into the tent where fornication was being committed and taking a javelin and thrusting it through, if I'm understanding it right, a man and a woman in the act of fornication. Now what's interesting is the psalmist here says, God saw Phinehas' action and he considered it to be right, or considered it as righteousness. The word that is translated accounted here, I think I put it right there, it means to think or to plan, to esteem, to calculate, to invent, to make a judgment, to imagine or count. Now, it is an accounting term, as we'll see a Greek parallel to that is a little bit later. But understand, it's essentially, this is talking about how God viewed Abraham's faith and how God viewed Phinehas' action. His faith was right before God. His action in carrying out divine judgment was right before God. I think that's important for us to understand. The religious world, I think, has so mystified these concepts that I think it can lead us to miss the very simple point. This is talking about how God viewed what they did. Now, they're completely different things. Phinehas' action, it's not his faith that's being talked about. Abraham, it's his faith that's being talked about. But that leads us to understand a little bit better the way in which these are used in the New Testament. We're going to see four times in the New Testament that these are used. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Romans chapter 4 and verse 22 is an example where this is quoted. In the context of recounting the circumstances of Genesis 15:6, Abraham is described in verse 21 as having been fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. In other words, Paul tells us the nature of that faith that God looked at and considered to be right before him. Now understand, he is in the context, if I understand it correctly, and this is apparently not the way New Perspective folks may view it, but if I'm understanding it correctly, he's trying to confront an attitude that would say, what determines your rightness before God is your perfect keeping of the law. And Paul points out that faith in what God has promised, here specifically faith in the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus, is what can bring one to a position in which that sacrifice can bring about their rightness. But he's using the example of faith to show it. Now, not faith alone, but he is addressing the kind of faith that Abraham had. In Romans 4 and verse 6, we see that is the issue. Let's look at Romans 4 and let's read verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as, now notice this, after talking about all that happened, all the way that God viewed Abraham's faith, how does Paul try to illustrate the application of that? He quotes David. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. Now think about that. Is there a description here of a transfer of righteous behavior? No. Notice what he quotes, and this is where we began this morning. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The imputation that's being addressed there is the imputation that brings about forgiveness. We're not talking here, and we don't see in this text anything that describes a transfer of behavior. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Is another place where we will see this used. Please turn to Galatians 3 and let's look at verses 1 through 7. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 7. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And I think this goes to what we talked about yesterday with Romans 7, an illustration of law versus Christ is described in terms of the flesh versus the Spirit. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now here's our quote. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I want us to notice here, the contrast is, once again, between law of Moses and what it could accomplish, and now what can be accomplished in Christ. Is there anything here that is said about a transfer of righteous behavior? No. The last one where we see this used, look in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 comes in a contrast passage to some extent, because James is going to emphasize some things that Paul was not addressing in his use of this. James, in James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, most of us are probably familiar with Luther's concerns about the book of James. He compared it to other works of John or of Paul, he thought that it had nothing of the nature of the gospel in it and even described it as an epistle of straw. I understand that he changed his thinking later on in life. But I think his problem was not really a conflict between James and Paul. I think it was a problem in understanding his concept of righteousness. Because James, by and large, is doing a lot like what Paul is. Paul explained the nature of the faith that was pleasing to God. He was fully convinced that what God had promised he could do. James here explains how that faith worked. That faith was made perfect by his obedience. Now, James is not for a moment, when he says that he was justified by faith, he's not saying that that established his legal standing before God because he did enough good things. That's not what he's saying. But he is describing the nature of that faith and acceptance that God counted as rightness so that he would bring about forgiveness. But even in this, we don't see anything in which there is a description of the deeds of another being transferred to someone else. Now, the passage that I want to look at now, I didn't mention that in the New Testament passages. Logizo is the word that is often translated reckon or accounted. And in the same way, it means to reckon, to count, to compute. It is an accounting term, but I made reference to the passage in Philippians where when we are to think on certain things, that's the word that's used there. So this is describing how God counted or considered someone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we mentioned a few moments ago, and this probably is a passage that those that buy into this doctrine look to quite often. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This text illustrates what I said at the beginning about the way that we look at atonement has a bearing on how we look at imputation. Because here, what is it saying? Was Jesus literally guilty of our sins? If so, I have to say again, then, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 teaches, he was not a lamb without spot and blemish. So I think we can't accept that idea. Anything that we say that would literally put our sins upon Jesus in a literal sense, I think runs the risk of that conclusion. So if we must assume that the only way that we may become the righteousness of God in him is because he literally took on our sins, then yes, we'd have to literally take on his righteous deeds. But I don't think that's what it's saying. Now, some, when they look at this passage, have concluded that the best way to understand it, Maurice Barnett in some writing that he has done, takes the position that the way to understand it is he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering. Now, that's certainly true. That is certainly what Scripture teaches. But do we have to understand this passage in that way? There's a statement that's made in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that I think may help us a little bit with this. Here's what it says. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Okay, think about this. Did Jesus literally become a curse for us? No. But one that was hung upon a tree represented that which was cursed. Jesus, in being hung upon the cross, represented that which was cursed. I think that's the same thing Paul is saying here. It's not that he literally bore our sins, literally became guilty, nor do we have to simply say that it was just a sin offering. But he was made to represent, in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense, what sin was. What a horrible thing sin was. And I think if we follow that, the same thing is true with his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now remember where we started when we looked earlier in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself." If Jesus literally transfers his righteousness to us, then his righteousness is not upon himself. And I think that contradicts what we're talking about here. Jesus is a sacrifice on our behalf, John 1, verse 29. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2 and verse 2. Faith in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf is the way that we may attain the forgiveness, that is, the rightness or righteousness of God, but in doing so, becoming this righteousness in Him, we attain rightness before God. There is no direct kind of transfer or imputation of His righteous deeds. Now, we're going to go much more quickly through the last ones. And we, do I only have, how much time do I have? 5.5 minutes. Let's see how fast I can go, and if I have to, I'll finish up in the discussion period. Go with me to Philippians 3, and let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's start in Philippians 3, verse 8, and go down to verse 11. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, let's think about this in light of what we've talked about. The contrast here is Christ versus Moses. And of course, one desires to be able to attain what one can in Christ rather than what one could attain under the law of Moses. But to look at this and to say, not our own righteousness, but His righteousness, and to imagine that what that means is we're literally receiving His righteousness, that once again contradicts Ezekiel chapter 18. Very similar passage, look in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 12. We'll go down to verse 15. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgressions. As far as the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Now think about this. Our Calvinist friends want to look at this and say, okay, see, your own righteousness can't do anything. Well, yes, in the sense that we cannot merit forgiveness. But notice what this is saying here. Can right behavior save from sin? Can it save if one doesn't repent? No. That's just clear. By the same token, God justifies the one who accepts His grace. But this is not imputation. This is not a transfer of divine righteousness. Instead, it is the legal standing before God that He grants in forgiveness when one repents, and one that He doesn't grant when one is unwilling to repent. Go to Jeremiah with me, Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will deliver, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is a passage that is often quoted and cited by those that accept this doctrine, but I think they are taking it to mean more than it means. Is this saying, well, his deeds are transferred? Or is it saying that the Lord, the Messiah, this is a messianic passage. It is pointing out how the Messiah is going to be that one that brings the way we can be right with God. Yes, the Lord, our righteousness. That's not saying it is our righteousness because he's transferred his deeds to us so we may be viewed in that way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again in verse 27. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now think about this. Is it true that we become the right, that he has become for us wisdom and righteousness? Yes. He is the way we can stand right before God now. We're out of time? Okay, let me make one final comment and we'll stop. He is the way that we stand right before God. But notice he is also described here as our redemption. That means he paid a redemption price for us by our sacrifice. We don't see anything here about a literal transfer of his deeds, his righteousness to us. And we'll stop there and I'll finish up at the beginning of our discussion period.